Well, the writer to the Hebrews, if we go back to the very beginning of the letter, he began by making a case for Jesus being superior to the angels. And that was quite a claim on behalf of that writer, knowing what the Hebrews believed concerning angels. But he also talked about Jesus being creator, God himself, and then superior to the law, superior to Moses. And by Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he started making the case of Jesus being greater than the high priests, the one who the worshiping Jew who had the opportunity to worship in the temple there in Jerusalem saw as the pinnacle of holiness. This high priest was literally the bridge between man and God. He was the pontiff, and this made him one of great high esteem, great respect in the eyes of the Hebrew believer. And of course, the one who had the highest respect, the greatest esteem, would have been the first high priest, the brother of Moses, who was Aaron, assigned as the high priest way back to minister in the tabernacle there in the wilderness. But from chapter 4 on, the writer not only makes the case that Jesus is greater than their high priest, he's greater than Aaron. He is of a completely different order of the priesthood. There was the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, and then the Levitical priesthood. But there was a different priesthood, the priesthood of who? Melchizedek. And, of course, he's been talking about Melchizedek. He's been really milking that one verse from Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Messiah who was to come would be of the order of Melchizedek. And he's been doing that really in a big way since the end of chapter 6 and all through chapter 7, we've been looking at that. And from the tail end of chapter 6, 7, and then into chapter 8, 9, and into chapter 10, he's making this case for Jesus being greater than the priests and greater than the old covenant that they used to administer the law and administer all the rituals and the rites and the worship in the temple. That's been the emphasis of the writer. Jesus is a new kind of priest who brings a new and better covenant. And that's the point that the writer to the Hebrews has been making to his readers and to us. It's important to us that we realize that as well. And last time we saw that Jesus is our priest beyond compare because he is literally himself the promise of a better covenant, that he put himself up as the guarantee, the surety of that covenant when he paid the price for our sins on the cross. He became the guarantee. He became the surety. He said, "It is finished," to tetelestai. He paid the price. And then he is the permanent priest. The priests who ministered in the temple, who ministered in the tabernacle, were not permanent. They had an expiration date. They died. And they not only were not permanent, they expired, but they had term limits within their ministries. And so that in contrast to Jesus, he was a permanent priest. And also, he was a perfect priest forever. They could not claim perfection. They were human. They were sinful. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sin before they could offer sacrifice for the people because they were sinful human beings. Jesus, of course, being God, being perfect, being without sin, offered no sacrifice for himself, but only sacrifice on behalf of us, the sinful people. And so he required no sacrifice. So you look at this, you look at Jesus, he's greater than the priests. He, in effect, replaces the priests. He's greater than the old covenant. He brings a new covenant. His is better. Everything about Jesus is better. Everything about Jesus is superior. And by now, they've got to be getting what he's talking about, what the writer's talking about. And some of them might be asking the question. In fact, you may be asking the question, well, if everything about Jesus and what he brings is so much better and in effect makes obsolete, in fact, he's literally going to say that in chapter 8, makes obsolete everything about the old covenant, why in the world did God even give the old covenant? Was it a mistake? Why the law then? Anybody wondering about that? Anybody wonder that? I'm glad you asked. Because Paul asks and answers that exact question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says this, why the law then? See, you're not alone in that question. And he answers it. He says, it was added. Added to what? Well, it was added to the old covenant. The old covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. It was given to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, all the promises that were given to Abraham, he was promised by God. God came directly to him and promised him land. He promised him blessing. He promised, actually, through all that, through his seed, the nations would be blessed. And we know through a New Testament explanation that that seed was who? Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that seed. And so it was added to that covenant because of, he says, transgressions. That's another word for sin. So you had this covenant, this promise that could never actually be realized because people were so sinful. People could not meet God's standard, and God showed them by bringing the law. The law was added to show them how inadequate they were to reach God's standard. No one could on their own fulfill the law. And Jesus made that very clear. You know, with comparing even thinking about a woman with a lustful thought as adultery, you could not get away with never breaking the law. No one could not break the law. It was added because of transgressions having been, and then he makes this comparison, the law ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. In other words, Abram received his promise, his covenant directly from God. And then the law, by contrast, was brought by angels and mediated with Moses. So they didn't even get it directly in the way that the promise came. It was a little bit different. And it was given so that they would see how inadequate they were to fulfill God's standards until the seed, who's the seed again? Jesus, a reference to Messiah, would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was there to show them that they could not fulfill it on their own. They couldn't do it on their own. And Messiah came along, and then he fulfilled the law to show that they needed him and belief in him and faith in him, and he taught them. It was a tutor, in effect, to show them the law pointed them to him, to point them to the fact that they needed him to fulfill that law for them. In fact, a few verses later in Galatians 3:24, Paul says that. He says, therefore, the law has become what? Our tutor. What's a tutor? Anybody have a tutor ever? They're teachers. Has become our teacher to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We can't be justified by keeping the law. We can't do it. That's why we had that old covenant, that old law, because it had to teach us about Jesus. Along comes Jesus, a new kind of priest, a new covenant, and only he could fulfill all that. So the law was there for a reason, to point us to Christ, so that we would know we need him. Does that make sense? It's all very clear. So Jesus' more excellent ministry is demonstrated, we're going to see in chapter 8, by three things that the writer points out. Three things that demonstrate Jesus' more excellent ministry pointed out in chapter 8, and they are these. Seated on God's throne. And that's unique. The fact that Jesus is seated on God's throne shows that he has a much more excellent ministry than the high priests that ministered in the temple. The second thing is that he's serving in heaven's sanctuary. Where did the high priest serve? In the earthly sanctuary, in the temple, and in the tabernacle. He also has a more excellent ministry, or his more excellent ministry resulted in securing a better covenant. He secured a better covenant. So let's look at the first one. He's seated on God's throne. So Jesus is completely set apart from the Aaronic priests, from Aaron and all the other priests. And the writer's going to get down to it and explain all this. Look at verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said, he's been talking about Jesus being better than Aaron, better than the high priest, order of Melchizedek, all those things. The main point is this. Here it is. We have such a high priest. Our high priest. You can almost hear him say, he is so awesome. So excellent, so much better, more excellent in every way. In fact, you might think the high priests are so great, you might think they're right next to God, and really compared to everybody else, they were right next. You think they're right next to God, that only God could replace them, and actually that's true. It took God to replace them. God himself did replace them. And so, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat. The fact that this high priest took a seat in the temple means he was God. The fact that he's sitting down is important. You cannot, you know, sometimes if you're doing your daily devotion and you read those verses, you might just read through that verse 1, and say, I didn't even notice that. He took his seat. I didn't even know. What, so what? High priests never sat down. They never sat down. Later on in Hebrews 10:11, it says this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, they were never done. They could never sit down because their sacrifices were never adequate. Their posture for service in the temple was to stand because they had to keep offering more and more. They were never done. And the only seat in the temple was there in the Holy of Holies. It was called the mercy seat. They'd go behind the veil. On the Day of Atonement, they would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins, to atone for the sins of the people, and they'd go in quickly, do their task, and get out of there before the presence of God, before the glory of God would kill them. They got out of there, and there's no sitting down in there. To sit down on there, and it was also called the throne of God, the mercy seat or the throne of God, they got out of there. To sit on that would have been blasphemy. Only God sat there. Only God sat there. Hebrews 10:12, it goes on to say, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his offering was completed, it was fulfilled for sacrifices for all time, and he is the Son of God. In other words, by sitting down, Jesus was showing that he was finished with his work, and he was sitting in his rightful place. That's exactly where he belonged. Being God, he was where he belonged. At the right hand, the writer to the Hebrews says, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, in the last part of verse 1. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. When you sat in the place of honor, when you went to a dinner, when you were invited, when you were the honored guest, the host would have you sit at his right hand. Jesus sat to the right hand of the Father. That's where he belonged. Psalm 110, verse 1. Remember Psalm 110, verse 4 is the one that said that the Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 of that same psalm says, the Lord says to my Lord. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. This is a messianic prophecy. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let me read you what one commentator says about all this. He He says, these words are the answer to those Jewish people who taunted the early Christians with the words, we have the tabernacle. We have the priesthood. We have the offerings. We have the ceremonies. We have the temple. We have the beautiful priestly garments. The believer's confident answer is this: yes, you have the shadows, but we have the fulfillment. You have the ceremonies, but we have Christ. You have the pictures, but we have the person. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. No other high priest ever sat down in recognition of a finished work, and none ever held such a place of honor and power. Jesus, more excellent ministry, demonstrated because he's seated on God's throne. Now, most of us know Revelation 3:20. We can quote that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? You know that one. What about Revelation 3:21? You can have confidence in the fact that because Jesus is there on the throne, seated at the right hand, we will be there as well. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, the exciting part about that is that he's there now with the Father. He's there interceding for us, and that gives us victory. He gives us victory even now and the opportunity to join him on his throne. That's a large throne, by the way. Plenty of room for all of us there. That's a promise. Seated on God's throne, us too. Isn't that awesome? Us too. And serving in heaven's sanctuary. Verse 2. I think we're going to get through chapter 8, and we're only at verse 2. Okay, here we go. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. In the true tabernacle, as opposed to the temporary one, the temporary or the shadow of the real one, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, it says pitched, not built, because the original temple was a tabernacle, a huge, elaborate tent that was prescribed by God for Moses to build in the wilderness that eventually served as the template or the pattern for the temple that was built in Jerusalem. But it's the place of worship for Israel. And the earthly tent or tabernacle is a mere copy. It's a representation of the true heavenly tabernacle, the true heavenly temple that's erected by the Lord. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Jesus only offered one sacrifice. Now, if he were on earth, Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all in the way that they are priests, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So he's not a priest according to the law. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And those priests who offer the Levitical law and those sacrifices are merely a shadow of the real thing, and he is the real thing. He's the real thing ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, as the writer says. Those priests, verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses prescribed how the tabernacle should be made, and he received that pattern from God on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. It was a mini tabernacle based on what was in heaven. That's where it came from. Jesus' more excellent ministry demonstrated because he's serving in heaven's sanctuary. You don't get better than that. That's a more excellent ministry. And one day we will serve him there. And that's an awesome concept. That can't be compared to anything here. And it's going to be a blast. It's going to be fun. You know, it's fun now to serve in ministry. I love serving in ministry. I chose to do this. The guys on our team, we love being in ministry. I can't imagine how fun it's going to be to do ministry in heaven. It's not always heaven here to do ministry. Just, you know, let me be honest with you. I can't wait to actually be in heaven and do ministry. When we're here, we get glimpses of, you know, it might be fun in heaven. It's not always fun here. Fun a lot of the time. It's always going to be fun. It's going to be heaven to do ministry in heaven. And one day we will serve him there. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. And that's why it's not always fun here. We serve under a curse here. We're dealing with so many sinners. Not there. They won't be there. Newsflash, they won't be there. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. We serve him now. A lot more fun there. Seated on God's throne, us too. He's serving in heaven's sanctuary, us too. And a more excellent ministry secured a better covenant. Because of the better promises, Jesus ministered based upon a new covenant, a better covenant. And when I say new, it's new, not just improved. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. This is nothing new. This isn't something the writer to the Hebrews is coming up with. These promises go way back. And the promises enact an excellent, better covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been able to do what the new covenant could do, there would be no need for a new covenant. There was still a purpose for the old covenant. But if the old covenant could do what the new covenant would do, why would you need the new covenant? If the telegraph could do what the telephone would do, why would you need the telephone? How many of you still use a telegraph? You don't need it. You go visit it in a museum. Many of you are getting rid of your landlines because they no longer serve a purpose except to ring when people are trying to sell you something. There would have been no occasion sought for a second if the first one could do what the second could do. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, now he's going to quote from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, it's amazing because this is the 6th or 7th century B.C., where Jeremiah enumerates the promises. This is a prophecy about the new covenant. Just to show you, this is nothing that the writer to the Hebrews is just making up. This is promised by God, that God would bring a new covenant. And there's a reason for the old one that we already talked about, but God is going to bring a new one that will do what it's supposed to do. And there's a plan for it. And it's an awesome plan. Jeremiah talks about it. He says, verse 8, behold, days are coming. This is from Jeremiah 31. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect. This isn't made up by people. This isn't just something that some guy came up with. It's written by God, first and foremost. Written by God. It's a new covenant. When I say new, I'm not just saying it's improved. You know, people come up on commercials all the time and say it's new. New and improved. Well, they just changed the packaging. They changed the smell. They changed the color. No, this, the word new here means completely different. It doesn't look the same. It doesn't work the same. It's completely different. It's a new covenant, totally different. Not a new copy, totally different. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's making a point to say that this covenant is with Israel. And when he says Israel and Judah, that means Israel, north, south, Israel. It's a covenant for Israel. With the Jews, specifically. And, for example, it says this in Romans 11. God hasn't, by the way, some people say, oh, God has given up on the Jews. Done with it. No, he's not done with the Jews. He made a covenant with the Jews. Here's what he says in Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's with the Jews. And verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that same, it's different, not just new and improved. One way it's different is it's not law. That was law. This is a covenant of grace through faith. This is a covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says it is those who are of faith who are children of Abraham. Yes, it is a covenant with the Jews. Yes, it is a covenant with the children of Abraham. It is so. Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians and Romans to show that it is those who are of faith who are of children of Abraham. That's everyone who believes in Jesus. And one day Israel will come around. For they, he goes on to say, did not continue in my covenant and did not care, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. It's interesting. On their minds and hearts. Where did he write it before? He wrote it on stone. He wrote it on stone tablets. And then he had it recorded in scrolls and things like that in the tabernacle. And the people went to the rabbis and they went to the scribes to learn and the Pharisees. You know what? Where should God's law be? In our hearts and our minds. That's where God's law is written. Not something you carry in a box like they did. They carried the law in the Ark of the Covenant. It was something that they worshiped that was outside of themselves. And I like what David said in Psalm 119:11. Your word have I treasured where? In my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not something that I treasure. You know, we love our Bibles, but the Bible sitting on the shelf doesn't do us a whole lot of good. I love the fact that you have multiple translations on your device, but how often do you read what's there on your device and memorize it and get it into your mind and your heart? That's where the law should be. That's where God's word should be. That's where you should know Christ. It's different, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've talked a lot about the human need not to be alone. We've talked about, in relationship to Hebrews, the fact that that need is only fulfilled, and all people express that need. Even if they're loners, they express the need that they don't ultimately want to be alone. And they try to fulfill that need in all kinds of different ways. And at its root is their need for Jesus and a relationship with Christ. And one day, we will, in a very literal way, be in the midst, in that place, where God's throne will be among us. In the meantime, through a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, we know Him and He's with us. But listen to this awesome description in Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Not out there, not in Jerusalem, not someplace they had to travel once or twice or however many times a year, but it's with men. Completely different from what they knew before. Completely different from what the Hebrews were used to. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and He Himself will be among them. Isn't that amazing? That's different. And so the prophecy in Jeremiah continues in Hebrews 8:11. It says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? This is 600-700 years, 500-600 years before Christ. Jeremiah is prophesying this. Jeremiah 31. They shall not teach this. This is what Jews were taught. But he says, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. It's based on a personal relationship. That's different than what the Jew knew. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a prophecy. And then the writer to the Hebrews wraps it up this way in chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Do you know what obsolete means? It means obsolete. It's gone. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Ready to disappear. That's an incredible statement right there. You know, I hope many more of you sign up to go on our trip in October to Israel. If you do, we will have the privilege of going to Jerusalem and visiting the Western Wall, and you'll see remnants of, for example, the temple area and that wall of the temple grounds, the ancient second temple, and the temple's gone. The temple was destroyed, utterly razed to the ground in AD 70 by the Roman armies. Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews. And they were driven out from their land and didn't really come back in a significant way until 1948. And that happened just a few years after this was written. After the writer to the Hebrews wrote, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Those things associated with the old covenant, the worship in the temple, the high priests, the sacrifices, all that was going on, all that the Jew, the Hebrew worshiper was so proud of, that they were clinging to, that many of these Jewish believers were so tempted to go back to because they felt secure. They felt that temple would always be there. It was about to be destroyed. You know, the closest thing that we can get to heaven here is to embrace the fact that through Christ, all things have been made new. All things have been made new, and all the things that are here are going away. And we have what's offered to us in heaven. And the best that this world can offer us here is just glimpses of what we really have in heaven. You know, we have things on earth here that we call paradise. Beautiful places we can visit, but those are merely just a taste of what heaven really is when we talk about paradise. And people are fooled into thinking that they have to make their home here and that this is all there is. And the Hebrews made the mistake of wanting to cling to the old covenant and cling so hard that they didn't recognize Messiah when he came. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Don't hold on to the things of this world. These things are passing away. And as we close, I want you to think of something from your pre-Christ life that you're hanging on to. Because whatever it is, it diminishes the effect of Christ's more excellent ministry in your life. And I want you to strategize as to what needs to happen so that you can begin to let that thing go. And I think that's why, even through communion, Christ reminded his disciples, and in so doing reminds us, that what he did for us is emblematic of a new covenant completely different, offering us completely new things that await us ultimately in heaven. And we need not waste our time trying to make our homes here as if it's something that's going to last us forever. It's not. And that we should be about what's going to last us eternally and helping others around us to understand that as well. That's where we should be investing ourselves. And so today we have the privilege of partaking of communion together. We do that once a month. And as the ushers prepare to distribute the elements, I want to say to those of you who might be visiting us today, welcome, and I'm glad you're here, and maybe some of you who came are not believers. Maybe you were brought here by a friend, and you're not of a Christian background or even of a faith in Christ. I would encourage you, don't partake of communion, don't take the elements, and don't feel self-conscious not doing it. It wouldn't be right. That's okay. Just sit and observe. But I also want to invite you, if you've heard enough today to know about Christ's sacrifice for your sins, you have an opportunity to respond to Jesus and just to ask him, because he's listening, to forgive your sins and then to accept his sacrifice on your behalf, because he did pay for your sins. He became the guarantor, the surety on your behalf for things that you could never pay for in your life. And so I invite you to receive that, to receive him into your life, even now. And if you do that, feel free to partake with us. And for the rest of us who know Christ, think about those things that you're investing in that maybe you should begin setting aside in order to invest in those things that are eternal. Whether it be for your life or for the lives of those around you that are more important than the things that are becoming obsolete. Take the next few minutes to do that as you prepare your hearts for communion. Hold on to the elements when they come around, the bread and the cup, and in a few minutes, I'll come back up and we'll all partake together.